Brethren, this past September, back at our church in Ballston Lake, I interrupted our consecutive exposition of the Galatian letter to focus upon that text which was read in your hearing just a few moments ago. More specifically, our concern then and our concern on this Lord's Day is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and more specifically, verses 7 through 10. Now, as we make our way to this text this morning, I want to describe a bit autobiographically the rationale for our interruption of the Galatian series back in Ballston Lake. One of the factors that led to the interruption and to the focus upon the text identified was our having come through the portion of the Galatian letter wherein the apostle sets out something of his former relationship to the Galatian churches. Specifically, I refer to chapter 4 of that letter. At the end of verse 12, and I will quote it, "You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now, in our consideration of that portion of the Galatian letter, in our consecutive exposition, I set forth that thematically related, if not circumstantially the equivalent, is what Paul would write to the Corinthians some years later about his thorn in the flesh. The Galatians 4 language and the rather well-known thorn in the flesh language constituted one of the factors that led a few months ago to this diversion. But beyond that, and more importantly, and again autobiographically speaking, with regard to your brethren in upstate New York, there was and there remains the recognition with regard to our membership that a large portion of our membership contends with diverse thorns in the flesh. I say to you, brethren, especially those who have known us now for maybe 20 years, your brethren in Ballston Lake are a challenge church. A church whose membership is wrestling with a multitude and a variety of troubles, of adversities, of pains and concerns, with your brethren in Ballston Lake feeling their weakness and their desperate need for the upholding grace of God. Perhaps more experientially than at any time in our corporate life, we understand Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You do not know not only what a day may bring forth, you do not know what the next phone call may bring forth, what the next opened email may bring forth. You do not know the events that are conveyed by those communications, the events that unfold day by day. They seem, in our experience, to be bringing forth one new trouble after the other. Your brethren in Bolston Lake know experientially the one day at a time approach to life expressed by our Savior at the end of Matthew 6. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I believe the brethren in Bolston Lake understand, not merely in an academic way, but in a felt and experiential way, what our Lord just asserted: each day has enough trouble of its own. Thus, one day at a time, and with the promise of Deuteronomy 33, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Brethren, those are two of the factors that some months ago, the end of September, caused me to divert from our consecutive work through the Galatian letter that has now reached into that final paragraph of Galatians 5, and to focus upon the thorn in the flesh passage of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I would ask you this morning to open your Bibles to that passage, and I want to deal somewhat contextually, that is, with the larger picture in Paul's life, wherein this paragraph that has already been read seems to fit. With reference to what Paul wrote earlier in the Galatian letter, specifically about the events that followed his conversion, we read in Galatians 1:17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." The apostles spent a considerable portion of the 3 years between his conversion and his first visit to Jerusalem in Arabia, no doubt communing with God, no doubt being prepared for the ministry that was ahead. And it is a reasonable assumption that during those years, what he expressed in Acts 26, verse 16, before Agrippa occurred. Paul testified there of what happened to him, "But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you." Some of these things in which I will appear to you, that is, matters of direct revelation, certainly must have occurred in Arabia, and probably are related to what we find now as we come to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Paul writes, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." And again I assert that some of these may well have occurred in the solitude of nearly 3 years in Arabia between Paul's conversion and his first visit to Jerusalem. Paul goes on here in the text of our concern to describe a vision which was prominent among those he experienced. Note verse 2. He speaks now in the third person, probably an index of his reticence to even bring these matters up. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and that would be 14 years prior to the mid-50s, when the Second Corinthian letter was authored for the purpose of defending his apostolic credentials, this direct revelation being a line of his defense. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. I pause to note, paradise is used as the present abode of the righteous. The term is used in Luke 23 at verse 43, and again in Revelation 2 at verse 7. Paradise is the Jerusalem above. Therein are the spirits of righteous men made perfect, awaiting the return of Christ and the establishment of the eternal state. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. What follows in verses 5 and 6 is again a statement of Paul's reticence to even bring this up. He feels constrained to, though it is not, as it were, his choice. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do not wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. For I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears in me. Now, it's in the context of Paul writing of this extraordinary episode of direct revelation that our text of concern comes this morning. Follow again as I read that text of concern, the thorn in the flesh passage, beginning at verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with afflictions, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, brethren, my primary purpose in the moments that follow is to simply ask the question arising from verse 7, to ask and answer it, what is a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan? I assert that your brethren in Christ in Ballston Lake have many of these sticking, lingering, embedded in their flesh. What is a thorn in the flesh? A messenger from Satan. Well, looking at verse 7 and the language, the term thorn, signifies, by definition, simply something that is pointed. It could refer to a pointed stake, but more commonly, the term signified the sharp, pointed, projecting part of a plant with which we are well familiar. Years ago, in and around this city, I spent time out in the blackberry patches picking blackberries to peddle through my neighborhood. Invariably, there would be an encounter with a thorn, with that sharp projection of that blackberry vine, which would penetrate the skin, causing pain. You know what a thorn is in that sense. You know the pain associated with it, especially when that thorn remains embedded in your finger. The thorn, by way of definition or description, is a cause of pain and continuing distress. Now, Paul's particular thorn in the flesh, most likely from the language of Galatians 4 especially, most likely his thorn in the flesh was some kind of chronic physical problem that caused him pain and continuing difficulty in his ministry. Now, while I will not try to give warrant to the following assertion, when we were coming through the Galatian passage and giving close consideration of that portion of chapter 4, I asserted that chronic physical problem was either something with or involving his eyes, intensified conjunctivitis, as we call it today, or it was malaria, or, as the language could well indicate there, Paul was an epileptic. Now, either of those three would qualify in terms of being a thorn in the flesh, that which creates pain and continuing difficulty. But further, we note in the language of the apostle here in 2 Corinthians 12:7, this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was for Paul, whatever this chronic physical affliction was, he goes on to say it was a messenger of Satan. At the least, this informs us of the instrumental agency of the evil one with regard to this thorn in the flesh. Satan was involved. Satan was operative in Paul's experience of this thorn in the flesh. a messenger of Satan. Now, what other case in the Word of God does that bring to mind? Job. Who said Job? Job. Within the sovereign design of God, and according to God's wisdom, Satan was allowed to test Job. There was this accusing question of the evil one. Does Job fear God for nothing? And to bear out that the answer was a resounding yes, Job was sorely tested. He was sorely tested with severe loss and affliction, of which the devil himself was the instrumental means. That is patent and clear in Job chapters 1 and 2. Satan's malice was the instrument. Job's thorns involved both the moral evil of Satan and the natural evils arising from it. The loss of his estate, the loss of his children, the loss of his health, and finally the loss of the sympathies of his wife. As the fall itself involved moral evil, it too has resulted in all manner of what we call natural evil, disease, death, failures, disappointments, troubles and trials and distresses of all sorts, resultant from man's fall, God's curse upon man and his sin, and life, not in utopia, but in this fallen, sin-cursed world. A thorn in the flesh has its roots, in other words, in the instrumental moral evil of Satan himself. More broadly, in the fall of man. And further, a thorn in the flesh involves this vast array of natural evil which arises from both. That's not to say that a given thorn comes from the hand of God in the way of one-for-one retribution, a sin and a thorn. That's not the point. That was not the point, not the case with Job. But it is to say that the thorns we know involve the moral evil of Satan, the moral evil resulted from the fall itself, and again this vast array of natural evil that results. Going back to our text, we are told in verse 7 that this thorn in the flesh, which comes instrumentally from Satan, which can be, in terms of its specific identity, any number of factors of realities that hurt, that distress, that linger. Here in verse 7, we are told further that they answer to man's tendency to turn his privileges into self-exalting pride. We're going to come back to this later. But for now, simply put, there may be something in the Christian's life, as there was in Paul's life, the surpassing greatness of these direct revelations. There may be something in the Christian's life, unusual experiences that God in His sovereignty has decreed, possessions, affluence, success, status, position, which men and women, if they're in Christ, it's their remaining sin, takes these good gifts of God and contorts them and uses them for self-display. Look at me. I'm superior, and you ought to recognize it. Paul is admitting here that there was something of that tendency in him. And thus God decreed a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to keep the apostle from exalting himself. A thorn which was given, which neutralized, which took away that in which the apostle, in which you and I boast. Now again, concerning the exact identity of this thorn in the flesh, whatever its exact identity in Paul's life, noting the text again at verse 7, we can say this: this thorn, this chronic affliction, this humbling trouble or distress, we can say of its identity, it was given Paul. It wasn't a case of bad luck. No, it was given. It was decreed. The God who works all things after the counsel of His will, the God who has ordained for me my days when as yet there was not one of them, the God who has the hairs of my head and your head numbered, the God who causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, that God gave Paul this thorn in his flesh. Whether it was his epilepsy, his conjunctivitis, his malaria, or something else. And brethren, He gives our thorns in the flesh to us. He has given them to your brethren in Ballston Lake. And no doubt, this morning, there is already, I trust, going on in your mind the identification of your own thorns. You too live in a fallen world. And there is the evil one roaring about, prowling about to devour you. What are your thorns? Whatever they are, as in the case of the apostles, his thorn was given, ours are given. They haven't come upon us by happenstance. Further, note in verse 7, they were given, whatever they were, or whatever Paul's was, it was given, whatever ours are, they are given, it was given to buffet me. That's very instructive language. To buffet me literally means to beat with the fist. God gave a thorn for the purpose in Paul's life of beating him with the fist. To buffet. To beat with the fist is used in Matthew 26:67 of our Savior. They beat him with their fist. Same verb. It's used in 1 Peter 2:20, though translated a bit more generically, same verb. It's rendered there in the NAS, harshly treated. That's an understatement with regard to how the translators put it. Yes, he was harshly treated. Literally, he was beaten with fist. What's Paul telling us? He's telling us that whatever exactly was his thorn in the flesh, our thorns in the flesh, they are given by an all-wise and sovereign God who has in view our conformity to Christ. And whatever their nature, they are not given to make life easy. It's just the opposite. They're given to make life hard. They're given to beat me up. You ever been beaten up? They're given to batter me, to contend against me, to make my way difficult. They are given for the express purpose of bringing pain and distress, to hurt me, to wear me out, to introduce into my life pain and difficulty that ultimately is good for me. Now further, with regard to Paul's thorn in the flesh and ours, whatever exactly his was, ours are. They're given to beat me up. But thirdly, and that upon which Paul most elaborates, they're given because they bring benefits. I'm reminded of the phrase I've known for many years, no pain, no gain. Yes, there's pain, it's the thorn. But the thorn is given for the purpose of the gain that is about to be identified. Now, there are three benefits. We're going to cover the first two in this hour and leave the third for the afternoon. The first benefit is this. These thorns mortify pride. Or I should say a bit more accurately, they are helps to mortify pride. And for any Christian, he or she understands, if God sends that which helps mortify pride, whatever it is, it's my friend. There is nothing more incongruent in all the world than a proud Christian. That is an oxymoron if there ever was such a thing. The first benefit is it's a help to mortify pride. The balance of verse 7. The second benefit is that it leads me to more felt and earnest and dependent prayer. And thirdly, it's in the midst of contending with these thorns that one discovers the sufficiency of God's grace. His upholding, enabling grace. When you are so beat up, you do not think you can go back into the ring again. Let's consider then the first of these three. The benefit, to say it in other language, of restraining from, preserving from, being a help to mortify pride. Again, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And then he repeats, to keep me from exalting myself. Noting the language of verse 7, placed first to deliberately set out its emphasis is the language to keep me from exalting myself. Note in your Bibles, that is before the statement, the indicative, there was given me a thorn. Then it is repeated after the indicative to keep me from exalting myself. What's Paul saying? He's saying in simple man's language, this is a big deal. It is a foremost concern. Paul's repetition of to keep me from exalting myself and how he has placed it both before and after the indicative, that serves, brethren, to accentuate our strong tendency to have God's gifts become fuel for our stinking pride. Paul saw that in himself. How he could turn the surpassing greatness of these revelations into fuel for his own remaining pride. We can do the same. God gives blessing of one sort or the other. He gives a good church. A London Confession Church. He gives clear views of truth relative to what most of us had in the past. He gives an ordered home, godly children. He gives a measure of influence and opportunity. And what is our bent? Our bent is a bent to use such for self-display. Our bent is to use such for self-promotion, to send the message that I am superior to you and you should recognize it as I recognize it. Brethren, if this was the issue with Paul, and it clearly was, then how much more may it be the issue with us. We've got our London Confession. We're Reformed Baptists. We're homeschoolers. Beware of falling in with the self-exalting Pharisee of Luke 18. God can send you and I a thorn that will beat us up royally. The emphasis here in verse 7 reminds us, in the language of James, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The language of Solomon in the Proverbs, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, The emphasis here in verse 7 reminds us of the primary grace of humility. The pervasive, felt sense of lowliness, resultant from truly reckoning with one's dependent mortal creatureliness and one's native moral unworthiness. Paul's emphasis in verse 7 reminds us of the critical importance of understanding from the heart the questions of 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who maketh thee to differ? We know the right answer intellectually, and we can say the right word to answer it. But from the heart, do we really know the answer to that question? Who maketh thee to differ? And what do you have that you have not received? Brethren, there is nothing more incongruent for a mortal creature whose life, breath, and ways are in God's hands. A mortal creature to whom is given life, breath, and all things, who stands natively guilty before God, nothing more incongruent than pride, and nothing more befitting than humility. The benefit of a thorn in the flesh that beats me up and messes up my life as I thought it was going to develop and go, what's the benefit? It starts here. It humbles us. It shows us who we are. We're not the big, strong, tough guy we thought. We're little creatures of the dust who exist by the grace of God. To keep me, verse 7, from exalting myself. Note that language in your Bibles. It's a compound made up of two words, the infinitive to lift up, and then the adverb above. To lift up, above. It's used here and in only one other place, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and 4. The idea of exalting is to raise yourself, its middle voice, you do this, to raise yourself, to elevate yourself, your abilities, your successes, your accomplishments, your positions, your marriage, your children, your church, your understanding, your connections, and to do it to seek to impress others with your superior standing. What's the benefit of a thorn in the flesh? It's to get rid of that and to knock us off our high horses and back to the ground where we belong. And if we're in Christ, God will do it. He is opposed to the proud. As Nebuchadnezzar came to understand, he knows how to humble those who walk in pride. He will take away that about which, with which, we find reason and fuel to lift ourselves up. One of Aesop's fables simply entitled The Boy Who Stole Apples. It goes this way. An old man found a rude boy up in one of his trees, stealing apples, and bade him, appeal to him, come down. The young rogue told him plainly that he would not. "Won't you?" said the old man. "Then I will fetch you down." So he pulled up some tufts of grass and threw them at him. But this only made the youngster laugh. "Well, well," said the old man, "neither words nor grass will do. I will try what effect there is in stones." With that, he pelted the boy heartily with stones, which soon made him climb down from the tree and beg the man's pardon. Brethren, God sends thorns to do to us what the old man did to that young boy, to get us out of the tree of our pride. God sends something that hurts, that lingers, that humbles, that shows me who and what I really am. He knows how to humble those who walk in pride. He has a vast store of thorns. The whole universe is at his disposal and service, and in his wisdom, he will send the thorn most effective to keep me from exalting myself. And if you're in Christ, he will do that to you. He's going to beat you up for your good. That's the first benefit. Now there's a second benefit. The second benefit is the benefit, verse 8, of a keener felt sense of dependence manifest in earnest prayer. Verse 8. Concerning this. What's the antecedent to this? Thorn in the flesh. That thorn in the flesh given by God to beat me up. That thorn in the flesh given by God to beat me up and get me out of my tree of pride. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord. That can be rendered just as well, beg. Asked earnestly. I felt my dilemma. I did not have to hear a sermon about prayer now. I'm driven to it. I entreated the Lord. Paul knew, as we come to know, that the removal of this thorn was beyond him, was outside of his capacity to do anything about it. It was present. It was going to stay there, except the Lord be pleased to remove it. Thus, he feeling his dependence, he feeling his weakness, he importunately entreated the Lord, and the text said, three times that it might depart from me. Who else prayed three times that something might depart from him? The Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. It's not a stretch to consider that the apostle is patterning his importunate praying and begging upon his Savior's example. And yet in the case of the Savior, he went to the cross anyway. And in the case of the apostle, insofar as we know, he went to the grave with the thorn still in his flesh. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord, I begged, I appealed, I importunately appealed and requested three times that it might depart from me. Brethren, again, whatever it is that drives us to that is our friend. We're slow to do anything other than to say our prayers in a perfunctory manner when we're enjoying success and prosperity and health and comfort. Because in our heart of hearts, we feel self-sufficient and we feel independent. And thus, prayer is a perfunctory, dispensable exercise. We're too busy. We have too many more important things to do. We're getting along just fine without it. And in our heart of hearts, it really has no place. What's the benefit to a thorn in the flesh? It'll put an end to that self-idolatry. That's its benefit. It'll put an end to it. The thorn will send you to your closet where you may not have really visited for quite a while because you thought you were doing just fine. The thorn will send you to your knees, will shut you up to your dependent, helpless state that has now come crashing in upon your felt consciousness. And that thorn will do for you and I what it did for the apostle. It will constrain you to entreat the Lord. Not simply to say your prayers. And such a benefit makes whatever the instrumentality used to bring it about our good. Brethren, these things are true of the individual Christian, and they're true of a church. A painful, humiliating, lingering, hell sent trial or failure, the consequences of sin, adversity will do for a church what ease and prosperity and abundance will never do. Brethren, if something constrains us to see the reality of our dependence, our frailty, and it's manifest in renewed humility and in dependent, importunate prayer, it's manifest in making us more and more a house of prayer constituted of living stones, then that something, that thorn, has been the instrument, however much it's beat us up, of great benefit. God has wrought good by it, has advanced our welfare, however distressing the means, has brought us to the recognition afresh, apart from me, you can do nothing. I believe by the grace of God in Boston Lake, we've had a rendezvous with that lesson again. Yes, it's hurt. We're a bleeding, wounded church. But by God's grace, we're a better church, though it still hurts. The third benefit, we'll come back to it after lunch, God willing. There's the benefit of discovering, amidst the buffeting, amidst the humbling, amidst the newfound sense of dependence, there's the benefit of discovering the sufficiency of the upholding grace of Christ amidst our weakness. There was ever a case where we should instruct our people in the significance of the perfect tense. It's verse 9. The promise of abiding validity. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. The language pressing upon us, the abiding results of the promise once stated. To that, God willing, will come after lunch. Let us pray.